John 19, and we'll look at the first 16 verses. So John chapter 19, starting at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. This is the word of God. Before the preaching of the word, let us come again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look upon the sufferings of our Savior, we do recognize that we are on holy ground. And we pray that you would give to us hearts of reverence, hearts of humility. We pray, O Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see that which our Savior bore for us. We pray that you would open up our hearts to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So we pray for your help. The Holy Spirit would be in our midst, keeping us from distraction, keeping us alert, giving us minds that can comprehend and understand, and ultimately, Lord, giving us faith that we might receive these things and know salvation in and through your word. And so we pray this in the dear name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Long before our Lord's life and ministry, the prophet Isaiah had foretold the coming of one who would be the king of Israel, who would be of the line of David, one whose rule would be perfect, one whose triumph would be complete. And yet Isaiah had also spoken of this one as one who would be despised, rejected, tormented, and killed, one who would be placed among transgressors and criminals. And this reality, this twofold depiction of the coming Messiah, is not unique to Isaiah. It's really found all over Old Testament prophecy. We sang about it in Psalm 22. You see there the sufferings of the Messiah. But then it shifts and we see his exaltation. We see him receiving the worship of the ends of the earth. We could also think of that first gospel promise in Genesis 3, where we're told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But yet in doing so, the serpent would also strike at his heel. And this twofold depiction of the Messiah was, to a large degree, to the Old Testament people of God, a perplexing mystery. In fact, we find even Christ's disciples in the Gospels that they couldn't really wrap their minds around it. How could this be? How could the Messiah be both triumphant and yet be slaughtered by his enemies? How could he be both the conquering king and yet be the slain victim? Well, in John 19, we see these two prophetic realities as they're brought together in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing here the climactic fulfillment of, as Christ himself said, the fulfillment of all the things written by the prophets concerning him. And these two prophetic realities of the Messiah are in some sense captured by the two statements of Pilate. Pilate had no idea what he was saying, and yet by the providence of God, Pilate was uttering two truths that were deeply profound. Two times he sets Christ before the Jews. First he says, "Behold the man." And then he says, "Behold your king." And here indeed we do see the man. We see Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, being tormented, being humiliated, bearing shame and scoffing rude, as the hymn says. But we also see, if we have eyes to see it, we see Jesus the King, overcoming his enemies even through his sufferings, dealing with the problem of sin, overcoming the sting of death to bring about the redemption of the world. And so I want to look at this passage this afternoon in light of Isaiah 53:7, where we read these words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so we'll look at it under the three headings: the shearers, the sheep, and the silence. So first let us look at the shearers. The shearers. There were two main parties involved in the execution and the condemnation of Christ. And as we find in this passage, these two parties are by no means friendly towards one another. In fact, they despised one another. Now, what we see in John 19 is the interaction between these two parties as it comes to its heated climax in the condemnation of Christ. And so we'll look at them one at a time. First at Pilate and his unjust condemnation of Christ, and then at the Jews and their hatred of Christ. So first Pilate and his unjust condemnation. By the time we reach John 19, we're well into the account of Christ's trial. Christ has been betrayed. He's been arrested. The Jewish leaders have met under the covering of darkness. They've accused him of blasphemy. And as morning came, they have taken him to Pilate in order to try to get Pilate to put him to death. And Pilate initially tries to pass off the problem, and he sends him to Herod. And Herod further mocks him, but then eventually sends him back to Pilate. And in the preceding passage in chapter 18, we read of a conversation between Christ and Pilate. And one thing that becomes very clear in that conversation is that Pilate by this point becomes convinced that Jesus is innocent. We read in chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate takes him out to the Jews and he says to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And so the picture that we have of Pilate in chapter 19 is the picture of a man who is feebly seeking to uphold justice and have Christ released, and yet at the same time he is doing so with a view to the stability of his own political position. And so he's also doing everything he can to appease the Jews. And so really what we have in the flogging of Christ in this passage is we have an attempt by Pilate to evoke the pity of the Jews and have Christ released. It is, as it were, that he takes Christ out after he's beaten and bloody, and he says, "There it is, Jews. There he is, Jews. He's bloody, he's beaten. Isn't that enough for you? I'm going to release him now." But of course, Pilate underestimates the hatred of the Jews for this Jesus, and they find no pity in their hearts for him, but instead they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they make this statement that Christ made himself the Son of God, we read that Pilate became even more afraid. And he goes back into the praetorium, has another conversation with Christ that unsettles him still more. By the time we reach verse 12, we find that Pilate is unnerved. Pilate is frightened by the situation unfolding before him. On the one hand, he is scared of the trouble that the Jews might bring upon him if he has Jesus released. Yet at the same time, he is very uneasy about this remarkable man. This man who made himself the Son of God. This man who his wife has had a very unnerving dream about. This man who has borne this mockery and ridicule with a majestic confidence and stillness. And then, of course, on top of it all, Pilate has a troubled conscience. He's a judge. He doesn't want to do an injustice. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. And so in verse 12, we read again that he seeks to release Jesus. But after the Jews make a veiled threat that they're going to accuse him to Caesar, we find that Pilate is not willing to pay the personal price to uphold justice. And the account that we are reading makes very, very clear what is going on here, that this is a travesty of justice. In chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And then in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And then in verse 6, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And then we get to verse 16, and we read, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified." It's a travesty of justice, blatant injustice, and Pilate knows it. So what we have here is we have a graphic picture of the sinful weakness of human nature. Pilate knows that Christ is innocent, and yet the fear of man prevails over the fear of God. And Pilate chooses his own security rather than keeping a clear conscience. Through the fear of what it will cost him, he condemns Jesus to death. And the victim of this injustice is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to pause here a moment. And we need to look beneath the surface. Because we need to realize that there was something else going on here. Underneath this failed human justice, that there was another sentence being delivered. A sentence of justice. A sentence that on the one hand stands in utter contrast to Pilate's sentence, and yet on the other hand was using the sentence of Pilate. And that was the sentence of heaven. That was the sentence of God's justice that in this moment too, in a sense, said, "Away with this man, to the cross with him. He must die." Because you see, he has become sin. He is bearing the sin of his people, and so he must go to the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look upon this spectacle of failed human justice, we need to allow it to drive our eyes upward, to behold with wonder the perfect justice of God, the justice of a holy God who could not simply pass by sin, the justice of a God who said, if sinners are to be reconciled, blood must be shed, a price must be paid, because they have sinned against me. And so even as we read that Pilate gave Jesus up to be crucified, so we read in Romans 8 that God spared not his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So we see here the profound mystery of God's wisdom, the power of God's providence, and the depths of God's love as he uses even human injustice, horrific human injustice, to bring about his perfect plan of salvation. But now let us turn our eyes from Pilate's cowardice and let us look at the Jews and their malicious hatred of Christ. Pervasively, the picture that we have of the Jews, and it really is talking primarily of the Jewish leaders in this chapter, the picture that we have of the Jews is one of malicious hatred, bitter hatred. They hate this man. This man who has exposed their hypocrisy, who has exposed their pride. And this man who has shown them to be self-righteous. And they want this man dead. And what we find in this passage is that they are willing to go to whatever lengths of moral compromise is necessary, not just to have him killed, but to have him brutally killed. And so as we saw when Pilate presents him bloody and bruised, they have no pity in their hearts. They call out for his condemnation. And as the tension escalates, we see that there are three things that characterize the hatred of the Jews. First, we see that their hatred is an unbelieving hatred. In verse 6, after Pilate reiterates that Christ is not guilty, that he is innocent, the Jews answer and they say, "We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now we need to realize there's a hint of truth in what the Jews are saying here. See, in Leviticus 24, we read, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." You see, the law does call for the death of blasphemers. And so there's a sense in which what the Jews are saying here would be true if they were right about who Jesus was. You see, the problem wasn't so much their appeal to God's law. The problem was their stubborn unbelief, their refusal to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And this is not to excuse them. The Gospel of John, one of its themes that it makes clear in the first half of the book is it makes very, very clear that Jesus made very clear again and again and again who he was, that he was the Son of God. He gave them sign after sign after sign, even raising a man from the dead, which certainly is only the work of God. Yet they refused to believe. And so in their unbelief and in their hatred, they twist the law, the very law that actually pointed to Christ, the very law that actually condemned them and what they were doing. They take that law and they twist it, and they use it to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see that their hatred is a hypocritical hatred. In verse 12, after Pilate again tries to release Christ, we read that the Jews cried out and they said, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, on the one hand, that's a shrewd statement. They're trying to get a reaction out of Pilate and they get it. He does what they want him to do. But of course, it's utterly hypocritical because the Jews don't care a whit about Caesar. They don't like Caesar at all. And yet here they present themselves as though they're his loyal subjects and that Pilate is the one who's maybe being a traitor to Caesar in order to get what they want and have Christ put to death. And what drives it all is their hatred of the Savior. But finally we see that their hatred is an insane hatred. Pilate taunts them by presenting Jesus as their king, and they respond and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They're seized with this insane hatred to get rid of Christ, and they blurt out this statement. You know, Joshua had long ago said to the people of Israel, he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Well, on this day, the Jewish leaders made their choice. They said, "We choose Caesar. We choose Caesar." Now, I think if you came to the Jewish leaders in sometime after this and you asked them, I think that they would be horrified by what they were saying here. "We have no king but Caesar, really?" And yet, as is so often the case, in a moment of tension, what was in the heart came forth. And essentially, they say to the wind, with the promise of the messianic king, to the wind with the covenant reign of God over his people, "We will bow our knee to our hated earthly monarch, but we will not bow our knee to this spiritual king who calls upon us to repent and to humble ourselves before him and to give up our sin." You know, in this statement, we really have the final exclamation point put to John's tragic statement in chapter 1, that Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now again, we need to pause, and we need to see here a stark picture of the evil of sin. You see, if we are found here merely pointing our fingers at the Jews, then we've missed the point. Because you see, there is something of this unbelieving hatred, this unbelieving rejection of Christ in all sin. When you and I give in to temptation, we might not say it in so many words, but are we not in that moment saying, "Away with this man, away with your conviction. I will not have him rule over me. I have no king but me." Or maybe we're more like Pilate. We find ourselves simply not willing to pay the price to do that which is right, that which we know is right. And we can praise God that if you are a Christian, that disposition of rejecting Christ and going your own way instead, that that disposition no longer reigns in you. But we need to recognize that that is the disposition of the old man, that that is the nature of sin. It says, "I don't want your rule. I don't want you, Christ. I do not believe your promises." Brothers and sisters, if you want to learn to hate your sin, if you want to learn to be repulsed by your sin, it is not so much by trembling before the terrors of the law that will teach the Christian to hate sin. It's meditation on this. It's meditation upon the sufferings of Christ and remembering that it was our sin, that drove him to the cross, that the reason he had to die was because we had sinned. That was the price of our sin. That's what's going to teach us to hate sin. May we see here a picture of the black, Christ-rejecting ugliness of what sin is, and may we learn to hate it. May we learn that it can never find a warm reception in the heart of the Christian. We push it away from us and walk in the paths of obedience because we long to please this Savior who has done so much for us. Well, J.C. Ryle sums up the ugliness of this scene, and he says this. He says, "It's hard to say which was the more wretched and contemptible sight. Pilate trampling on his own conscience to avoid the displeasure of his earthly monarch, or the Jews pretending to care for Caesar and warning Pilate not to do anything unfriendly to him. It was a melancholy exhibition of cowardice on the one side and duplicity on the other, and the whole result was a foul murder." And indeed, this is an ugly sight. It's full of injustice. It's full of hypocrisy. And yet we cannot really understand the darkness of this scene unless we turn our attention, secondly, to the victim of this injustice. And so we turn, secondly, to look at the sheep. The sheep. Christ is drawing very, very close to the lowest and darkest point of his humiliation in this passage. There's a sense in which in all of his life, Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And yet at this point in his sufferings, in this point in his life, we see the piling up of shame, of sorrow, of pain, and of rejection. In terms of sorrow, Christ is here standing all alone. The crowds that once gathered around him, that thought he was so amazing, that even wanted to make him king, have now consented to his death. The disciples that earlier in the Gospel of John, when the crowds had begun to disperse and say, "Well, Jesus is speaking hard things, we don't want to follow him anymore," and they began to go away, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you too going to go away?" And they said, no, we're not going to go away. We're going to stick with you, Christ." And here we are at this point, and one of those disciples has betrayed him. Another one has denied him. And the rest have fled from him, leaving him alone, surrounded on every side by his enemies. He could say with the psalmist, "My soul is in the midst of the lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and whose tongues are sharp swords." However, we also see the pain and the shame. By this point, Christ has already spent a sleepless night agonizing in prayer. He's been arrested. He's been harassed, mocked, and beaten by the Jewish guards, by Herod's guards. And here, again, we read of the flogging. "So Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." Some commentators note that the scourging that preceded crucifixion was so brutal that some men died before they ever got to the cross. And of course, we see here a picture of deliberate torture. The soldiers here are not content merely to do their duty and scourge Jesus, but they take the contempt that they have for the Jewish people and they pour it onto Christ's head and they mock him and they ridicule him. And then in verse 5, Pilate sets Christ before the Jews as a spectacle of humiliation. And brothers and sisters, we can't miss the level of suffering that is involved here. J.C. Ryle again writes, "Anyone who knows human nature must know that few things are more difficult to bear than ridicule, especially when we know that it is undeserved." Now, even from a mere human vantage point, when we look at this account, there's something in you that makes you want to scream with outrage or to weep with pity, because it's so unjust. Again, even from a mere human vantage point, this was a man who went about doing good and healing people. That's how he's described in the book of Acts. This is a man who loved people as no man had ever loved people. And yet here, because of the cowardice of a judge and the hatred of religious hypocrites, he is condemned to be tortured, humiliated, and condemned to death. You know, one of the most common objections to Christianity and to God's existence is the problem of injustice, the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. And it goes like this. How can God be all-powerful and all-loving, and yet so much injustice prevail, so much evil prevail? How can so many innocent people suffer and so many evil people get away with their evil when such a God exists? I can't believe in that God. You know, the best answer to that question is not found in some abstract philosophical defense. It's found here. It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the greatest display of injustice that the world has ever seen. This is the clearest example of evil prevailing over one who is innocent. And yet, who is the one who is suffering? It's God in human flesh. It's God in human flesh. When people say to you, I can't believe in your God, because he's not doing anything about injustice and about evil, he's allowing the innocent to suffer, our answer is to say, my friend, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. God is doing something about evil and injustice. He has done something. He could have just cut it all off. He could have just cast us all into hell. But then all of us would be there as well. No, God has addressed evil and injustice by coming down his Son, by entering into it, not just to identify with us, but to lift up a people out of it unto everlasting joy in his presence. He's come to redeem us. That is the answer to the problem of evil and to the problem of injustice. Well, Pilate did not understand the depths of what he said when he set Christ bloody and humiliated before the people and declared, "Behold the man." And yet again, in God's providence, he was preaching a truth that really lies at the heart of redemption. Behold the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men, the kind of man from whom men hide their faces. And my friends, he became truly man in every way except for sin. And what that means is that he felt every bit of the physical and the emotional and the mental pain that was heaped upon him. He felt what was coming upon him. He felt it, every drop of it. But of course, we have to say something more. And again, we have to look beneath the surface, looking at Scripture in its entirety. And again, I draw this truth from Isaiah 53. This was not merely a man despised and rejected by men. This was a man who was stricken by God and afflicted. One who, even as he was bearing the cup of human injustice, he was also bearing the cup of heaven's justice, as the curse of God against sin was laid upon him. The book of Lamentations, Jeremiah looks out over Jerusalem after it's been ravaged by God's judgment over the destroyed Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which that picture is a picture of God's judgment, does point us to the sufferings of Christ. And as Jeremiah looks out at Jerusalem, he turns to the watching world and he says this. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his anger. Is it nothing to you who pass by?" And brothers and sisters, there is so much outcry against injustice in our world today. It seems on every hand, everywhere we turn, we see people calling out against injustice. But let us not forget, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that however we cry out against injustice, and certainly we should, but let us remember that we are to make much of this injustice. So often the church loses sight of this, and they become all about social causes and standing up against injustice, but they lose sight of this. But this is the injustice that we are to hold before the world and press upon their consciences. We are to say, look at this Savior, and look at what we did. As the human race, we took him and we crucified him and we rejected the Lord of glory. And this is what we are to make much of and to hold it before the world and to impress upon them the sin of what we have done in rejecting Christ. And that is to lead us then to the gospel. However, if we stop here, if we stop with our message there, then we really miss the heart of what's going on. We've seen the wickedness that filled this trial. We've seen the agonies of Christ. But as we come with eyes of faith, there's one more thing that we need to see. And so we turn our attention, thirdly, to the silence. The silence. Again, as we look upon this evil and this suffering as it's heaped upon Christ, I want to consider once more what the prophet Isaiah said in 53:7, where we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I think there's a very real sense, as John notes, that Christ kept silent before Pilate, that John is, is drawing our attention to that verse. I know in my Bible it references it in verse 8, where Pilate's speaking to Christ, and Christ refuses to answer. And you know, one thing that the Gospel of John emphasizes is that Christ was in control of his sufferings, that he went to the cross willingly. In verse 11, he says to Pilate, "You would have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." You see, the fact is, Pilate did have authority over Christ at this point. He did have the authority to crucify Christ. However, Christ is drawing attention to the fact that that authority is a borrowed authority. And who is it borrowed from? In a very real sense, it's borrowed from Christ himself. Christ said in chapter 10 of John, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." It's the same word. Jesus says, "I have the power." And now he says, "Pilate, you have that power. But it was given to you from above." You see, Christ had the power to lay down his life. He had the power also to withhold his life, to keep himself among the living. And so what this means is that Christ was choosing to suffer, that Christ was going down this path willingly. Though he had committed no sin, though there was no deceit found in his mouth, he gave himself up to suffering and death in silent submission. On the one hand, in silent submission to cruel men. And yet, on a deeper level, he gave himself up in silent submission to his Father in heaven. As he had earlier said to his disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" And my friends, this is what we need to see. In the whole of Christ's trial and death, what was happening? What was happening is that Christ was drinking the cup that was given to him by his Father. We read in Isaiah 50, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He says, "I was not rebellious. This is the path that the Father called me to. He called me to go this road, and I was not rebellious. I said, I will go. I will be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so we see here the most glorious example of perfect, constant obedience that the world has ever seen. And in this act of obedience, the Father was being glorified more than all the good works of men and angels combined. And this is what drove Christ. He said, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That's what he wanted, to have his Father glorified. And so we see then in this picture of silent submission, we see a display of the supreme love of the Son for the Father. A love that said, "I will go to the cross, even unto death, in order to honor you, my Father, in order to glorify you. I was not rebellious." You know how easy it is for you and I, when God lays affliction on our backs, when God puts trials into our life, how easy it is for us to begin to grumble and complain. And yet here is Christ walking the Calvary road, bearing the curse of God against sin, and there is not a word of complaint in his mouth. Instead, he's going willingly and he's saying, "Father, you're worthy. You're worthy of my life. You're worthy of my life laid down." What love of the Son for his Father. I mean, we need to ask, why would his Father call him to this? I mean, Christ was innocent. Christ was the one of whom the Father had said, "He is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in him." Why would the Father give to his Son such a cup of cursing and humiliation? If you are a Christian, you know the answer so very well. As the Apostle Peter said, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. That's why he did it. And so Christ was called to this path because in the glorious plan of the triune God, God was pleased from all eternity to set his love upon a people. A people who he said, "I am going to love them. I am going to save them. I am going to redeem them." And so we see then in this in this passage not just a display of the love of the Son for the Father, but we see a display of the love of God for sinners. Behold the love of God, the love of the Father who gave up His own Son, but the love of the Son who willingly chose this path. It was love that led Christ as a lamb to the slaughter. It was love that kept Christ's mouth shut in the face of all this mockery, all this suffering. Now in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, we read of the account of Christ raising Lazarus. And as Christ goes to the tomb of Lazarus, He begins to weep with those who are grieving. And the crowd looks on and they see Christ weeping and they declare, "See how He loved Him." My friend, if you are a Christian, then I would say, look at this passage of Christ's sufferings and see here, see how He loves you. See how He loved you, because He chose this path for you. He didn't just weep for you, He became a curse for you. And He did this when you were still, as it were, in the crowd, calling out for His condemnation. When you were still a sinner, an enemy of God, Christ chose this path, and He took upon Himself the suffering, the debt that you and I owed to justice. And He drank the cup of the Father's justice that was against us. And I would say to you, if you are a Christian, don't doubt this love. When you are tempted, when you feel your weakness as you seek to serve the Lord, you feel the sense of weakness. You know you don't do as much as you ought to do. And you feel like you fall short, and you do fall short. And so often the Christian is tempted then to stand afar off, to just stay away from God, to not have that fellowship with God because you feel so unworthy to draw near. But my friends, look at what Christ did that you might live near Him. He did this because He wanted you near Him. This is the demonstration of His love. And so no matter how far you fall short day by day, the Apostle John says, walk in the light, confess your sin, bring it to Him, and you can walk in continual fellowship with Him. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. He says, if God did not spare His own Son, what will He withhold? Who can bring a charge against you when the very one who is the judge is your Savior? Who can lay a charge? What can separate you from the love of God? Don't doubt the love of Christ as you struggle in your Christian life. Live near to Him. He's made so very clear that He wants you close to Him. Then I would also say, on the other hand, if you are playing with sin, if you have secret sins in your life that you are trying to keep, that you don't confess to God because you like them, then I would say to you, don't despise the love of Christ. Don't despise it by enjoying that which He died for. Don't despise, don't trample the blood of Christ underfoot. Take sin seriously because of what Christ did to pay for it. Behold the love of God displayed in our Savior's sufferings. So if we have eyes to see it, we see in this passage not merely a man who's bloodied and humiliated and unjustly condemned, but we see here a Passover lamb going as a sheep to the slaughter and in so doing overcoming sin and Satan. You see, Christ's moment of greatest weakness was the moment of His greatest triumph. This passage, as unfathomable as it seems, with all its darkness, this passage is a passage that sets before us the triumph of redeeming love. And so again, in the providence of God, when Pilate held Christ before the Jews and he said, "Behold your king," he was again preaching a truth that lay at the heart of redemption. Indeed, here was the king of glory, the king of love, coming and conquering his enemies, overcoming sin, that he might offer salvation to sinners as a free gift. And though we see very clearly in this passage that this king came to his own and his own did not receive him, yet in that statement in chapter 1, John goes on and he says, But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what he purchased, this offer of the gospel that goes forth to all people. And so I would ask you, as we close, what reception has this king found in your heart? When he has exposed your sin, when he has exposed your pride, have you humbled yourself? before him? Or have you said, no, away with him, away with your conviction, I don't want to hear it? When he has been set before you in his sufferings, have you been able to say, I love him because he first loved me? And are you willing to follow him as he calls you to walk the Calvary road, knowing that it will cost you, that it will mean that the world will hate you and reject you, even as it hated and rejected him? Now, if you cannot say yes to those questions, then I would say to you today, you too can receive him. Today he holds himself out and he says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me and drink, and I will give you life, and I will pour out my love upon you too, that you might know it for eternity. I will work a transformation in your heart, so you too will love me and walk in my ways. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not come. Come and receive this King, for he is the King of love, and he is the King who is a Redeemer. So behold the man of sorrows. Behold the King of Israel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we cannot fathom the depths of your love. So often, O Lord, as Christians, we find ourselves as children playing in the shallows when there is an ocean before us. And we pray that you would bring us into that ocean, that you would, as it were, open up our eyes, open up our hearts, and fill us with faith so that we would drink more deeply from the fountain of living waters, from the fountain of redeeming love. Our glorious God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we do pray that you would fill our hearts with praise and with wonder. Sometimes when we look upon what Christ has done, Lord, we do indeed pray with the psalmist. Lord, what can we render to the Lord for all his benefits? What can we return to you? And we recognize, Lord, there's nothing we can give to you that is worthy of what you have given us. But we do pray that you would fill us with thankful hearts, that all here who have heard this word today would receive Christ if they have not yet, that they would bow themselves before him, that they would know his saving grace in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that those who are yours, that each one of us would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we would be both comforted and motivated by the love of our Savior, and that we would live as a peculiar people, a changed people, a holy people, giving glory and honor to our King. O Lord, we do bless you and we give you praise. As we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord, we pray that you would again give us faith, that you would minister to us, that you would confirm the interest of your people in the sufferings of our Savior and also in the new life that has come out of those sufferings. We thank you and we thank you for your gift of grace in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.